Let's look at the Word of God together, if you have your Bibles. Let's look at 1 Isaiah 55. We have a lot of scriptures some will turn to. Oh, his heart is so full today. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let's look at Psalm 95. I'll just read a few scriptures to get this foundation in our hearts. Psalm 95, just one verse from there. You don't have to turn if you don't want. Psalm 95 and verse 10. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, these are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. And then Psalm 103. Thank you for the water. Psalm 103. And verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. I want to say that again. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. This is the first thing the Lord would have us share today. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that everything that happened to Israel in the wilderness happened for an example to us, the church. What the Israelites experienced in the wilderness were many, many, many miracles as well as hardships. But the Israelites in the desert did not know his ways. They only saw his deeds. It says, you made known your ways to Moses, your deeds to the people of Israel. They all were baptized in the cloud of glory. They all walked through massive walls of water standing straight up by the hand of the Lord. They were all baptized into the sea. They all ate the same spiritual manna from that fell from heaven 6 days a week for 40 years, except not on Shabbat, because the angels that made the manna rested. And they all drank water, gallons and gallons of water for millions of people that gushed out of the rock. But God was displeased with most of them, Paul tells us, and their bodies fell in the desert. You can know his deeds, but not know his ways. This is surely a word for the church. Because we're all praying for revival, and we believe that it will come. It is upon us even now. When revival hits God's people, what do we see? We see the deeds of the Lord in great power and great exploits. We see children raising the dead. We see hospitals empty of people. This is what Catherine Coleman saw. This is what many of the prophets have seen. The deeds of the Lord will be so manifest that hungry, hungry people will flock to his house for the miracles. And that's good. People are drawn to supernatural displays of God's power. We were designed to hunger for the supernatural. Mm-hmm. We were made that way. How many of you, like me, I've been saved for this year on August 19th, it'll be 34 years. I spent most of my life saying, God, there must be something more than this. You know? If you're not thinking that, you must be asleep. You know, or you haven't read what the same God did in days of old. Surely this can't be all there is. So when revival comes, people both people in the church and people outside of the church will be driven to God's presence for the power and the miracles and you know how many mm-hmm. sick people there are and the resurrections mm-hmm. and the angelic visitations and the dreams and the words and the visions and the glory cloud coming into meetings. So you can't even stand on your yellow legs anymore and you're on your face whether you planned it or not. That's knowing his deeds. Israel saw his deeds. Did they not have miracles? Think of what the Israelites saw. Think about the wall of water of the Red Sea standing up. I don't know how many feet high it would have had to be. 30, 40, 50, 60 foot waves standing up. I don't know the height. While 1.5 million people walked through all night long on dry ground, it wasn't even mud. And then the second the Egyptian army plunges in after them, the walls collapse on their entire army and Egypt is ruined in one moment. Surely Israel saw his deeds. Had there ever been a people that saw flakes of bread fall from heaven for 40 years, but not on Shabbat, because God can make a distinction between the sixth day and the seventh day. And every day if you saved it till the next morning, it got moldy, but not on Friday night, because on the sixth day, when you kept it as Moses commanded, oh, it didn't get moldy just that one day so they could gather double the amount that they needed for Shabbat, because there wasn't going to be any falling on the ground on Shabbat. So didn't they see his deeds? And when the water gushed from the rock, and when they were plagued with snake bites because they were complaining and grumbling and evil, and a bronze serpent was lifted up in the desert, and everyone who looked at it was healed because it was a prototype of the Messiah being lifted up off the earth. And Jesus himself said, as the snake was lifted up in the desert to bring healing, so the Son of Man will draw all men to himself when he is lifted up off the earth. So they saw his miraculous, first of all, they saw his anger break out in the plagues, and they saw, looking at the snake on the stick, heal people. They saw his deeds. But most of them fell in the desert without knowing God personally. They didn't know his ways. They didn't know his heart. And when they heard his fearsome voice thunder from Mount Sinai, they said to Moses, you go hear him. You go look at him. You deal with him and tell us what he said. They didn't want to be intimate with such a frightening God. Our God is a consuming fire. I can say that it is wonderful to be in his strong presence, but I can also say it is frightening. There is discomfort to the flesh when God's glory comes. It's supposed to be that way because we are flesh and we are sinful flesh and our flesh cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. So there is a sense of dissolving and discomfort in his presence. He allowed me to experience that in 1993. So the people of Israel did not want to hear him or see him. They said, Moses, you do it. So who was intimate with God? Moses. Moses learned of his ways. Israel only saw his deeds. And God said in 1 Corinthians 10, God was displeased with most of them and their bodies fell in the desert. Now we are exactly 40 years from the Six Day War in 1967 in June. And this generation of 40 years that we have just completed within the last week or two, that has been the Jesus generation. That has been the rebirth of the Jews occupying their city, Jerusalem. At the same time the Jesus movement started, at the same time the counterculture and the sanctisexual revolution started, all in 1967. That was the generation of 40 years. And most of his church is falling in the desert, not intimate with him, not hearing his voice, not wanting the fear of intimacy. He's a jealous God, he's a fierce lover, and he's a consuming fire. And it would be worth anything to be in his love. But it is costly because he's a powerful, powerful God, and our flesh really can't handle it. In his mercy, he doesn't kill us. But it's worth being in his presence. It's worth any discomfort. So the first important thing he wants us to know is the only way to know his ways is to be intimate with him. Now, you can have revival without intimacy. Have you noticed that all the great revivals in the last 100 years fizzled out? There were great, huge revivals where God did incredible miracles, which most of the church doesn't even know about what was done in these great healing revivals just in the last, even since the 1940s. We don't know about most of them. We're not taught about them in church mostly. But you know, many, many people came to the Lord for enormous miracles and received God's mercy. But in every single case, the revival ended because the church missed the day of their visitation. There was a day in 1958 when Billy Graham and William Brennan stood up in Chicago and said the revival is over. The church has missed the day of her visitation. They received all of his deeds with gladness, but they never became intimate and knew the giver of the gifts. They saw the gifts big time, but the revival ended because they didn't come to know the one who gave it. And God is so kind and sweet that he will send his rain on the just and the unjust. He will send healing on the wicked and the ungrateful. He will send miracles upon those that don't care to know him apart from the miracle they desperately need. And when they get their miracle, they can go on their way without laying on his breast and saying, I just love you for who you are, not for just what you can give me. You know? So the next revival that's coming, it's actually, according to the prophetic voices, it's not coming. It is. It already is birthed upon the face of earth. In some places, there are already gems from heaven appearing in meetings. I've read at least 5 separate testimonies of separate places on the earth. I think at least 2 or 3 in this nation, where a number of heavenly gems have been deposited in meetings and in people's homes. It is not an isolated event. There is also manna being given in meetings that people can actually eat. The same manna that the Israel, it has been preserved. Harold and Kay Byer have received manna at a number of meetings, and it has been examined by reporters. The press has come in. It has been documented that manna has come from heaven, and they have eaten it as communion at those very meetings. So revival has begun. I have not been in a meeting where this has happened, but the sources I've been reading are so trustworthy, and I've heard them from a number of sources that are fully trustworthy sources. The manna might be flaky, but the people aren't flaky. So, but you can have revival and miss the heart of God. So his message to us is, as wonderful as the healings and resurrections are, and he wants us to want them, but the giver has a personality and a heart of his own apart from the gifts. You know, if your child only loved you for what you could give them, wouldn't you feel a little bit used? Mm-hmm. Have you ever felt that way? The point is, a parent feels used if you only want them for what they can give you. And God has a personality and a heart and feelings. Isaiah says this, does not the one who implanted the ear hear? Does not the one who gave eyes to man see? Now, I'm going to add a verse to the scripture. May God forgive me, but it's within the framework of what God is saying. Does not the one who made tears weep? And does not the one who has a heart of tender feelings feel? It's the same thought as what Isaiah is saying. He made us in his image. If we can be hurt, he can be hurt. If we can weep, he can weep. Yeshua didn't only weep in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did weep there. But he wept, the book of Hebrews says he was heard in his intercessions for his loud cries and many tears. And one of the things that I never understood till I started going to these intense repentance intercessory conferences was that he still weeps. Every tear has not yet been wiped away from his eyes or our eyes. And that's the point that the Lord wants us to come to now in this time of sharing. That we have to know the fellowship of his suffering to know his ways. You know, I'm going to say that again. We have to know the fellowship of his suffering to know his ways. Now, there are many kinds of suffering. The most extreme case would be persecution, where people physically harm your body to the point of death. That is the worst form of sharing in the fellowship of his suffering, in some ways the physical. And many of us will share in that. And those of us that have had painful afflictions have already shared in the fellowship of his suffering. But there's other suffering of the heart. A wayward child, an ill child, a child that has been taken home by the Lord. Well, we've seen to us before their time. I will not say in the Lord's sight it was before their time, but it will feel to us like our heart has been ripped out. The suffering of an abusive spouse, or a neglectful spouse, or a spouse that has left us high and dry. A spouse that has not cared for our offspring that we made together, but he has not been a father. There's so many kinds of suffering, are there not? And then there's the suffering of Christians in other nations that we can only barely relate to, like what North Korea does to the Christians, and what Pakistan does to the Christians, and what Sudan and radical Islam does to the Christians. We could not begin to think about that without our hearts ripping out. To children just like our children, to women just like us. So they're suffering, but the Lord, when he looks upon the earth, he suffers too. And let me back up a little bit. Let me go back to intimacy for a minute. The Lord just is helping me with ordering my thoughts here. There are many thoughts in my mind. I'm a person that's been sick many, many times in my life. I've never had a fatal disease like some of us have, but I've been sick many, many times. And I've had great, great pain. And all my life I learned to suffer privately. It's just the way I was raised, and I'll bet there's probably a lot of you that can relate to that. When I suffered, I was supposed to just deal with it myself. So I would feel sorry for myself and curl up in a little ball and suffer privately. And I learned to do that. And you know how habits, they're just sometimes in you. And so even after being a believer, I still had a lot of physical problems. I just always have. None of them are earth-shattering, but they're always enough to make it really hard for me to do what I have to do. And I always thought either God didn't care or just wanted me to suck it up and shut up and just deal with it. You know, I had this attitude, even as a believer, that if he cared, he would have healed me by now. Or if he loved me, why wouldn't he just take this away? Why would I have to? I don't know. I just had an attitude about God because I didn't understand that he wanted to suffer alongside with me. I did not understand his heart at all for so many years. And last year, I was in Atlanta, Georgia at an intense repentance conference. And the repentance is so intense that if the Holy Spirit doesn't comfort you, you could have a nervous breakdown from seeing these films on aborted babies and from entering into what God feels when he looks at the blood of the innocent babies. It's so painful. And when you let yourself enter into that, a sensitive person could actually lose their mind if God kept us in that state. Now, he doesn't. But he lifts us out of that. He never leaves us depressed about it. But there's a season of weeping and tearing your heart out over the bloodshed. And there's a season of intercession. And what happened to me in Atlanta was, after an endless session, I had pushed too hard. I had strived into repentance too hard. And I felt some chemistry in my brain just shut down. Something happened. I almost heard a click. And I'm so sorry. wandering Jew that I am. I actually felt something in my brain and body shut down in a terrible way. I had clearly pushed myself too hard, or the sorrow had shut down some chemistry in me. I don't know what it was, but I was completely incapacitated for the rest of that afternoon. My friends took me up to the hotel room, and I just curled up on the bed like a dead person, I could still, my spirit was still very much alive. I could hear everything everybody was saying. I could talk a tiny bit. But something in me was so badly shut down. I've never felt anything like it. But here's the point. I was lying there in my bed, like almost vegetative, and the Lord Spirit said to me, are you going to be sick apart from me, or are we going to go through this together? And it shocked me, because I didn't realize I had shut him out of my suffering. I didn't realize, sometimes we shut him out without knowing it. At least I definitely do. I didn't know that I was lying there separate from him in my heart. But as soon as he said that, I so repented in my spirit. I mean, my mind was okay. I could still, I knew what was going on. I was just shut down. But I said, I'm so sorry, Lord, in my heart. I said, I want to suffer alongside with you. I want you with me in this. I want to include you in whatever this is that I'm going through. And my dear, dear friend Kathy was there, and my other friends prayed for me, and I got better. By a miracle, by the evening meeting, I was like 60-70% recovered. Because the evening meeting was the last night of Tabernacles 2006, and that was the night that God broke the curse of abortion over America in heaven. The last night of Tabernacles, which is called in Hebrew, in your Bible it says Hosanna in the highest, but in Hebrew it's Hoshana Rabbah, which means the greatest salvation. That's the seventh night of Tabernacles, the day when Jesus stood up in the temple and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, for out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And that was the night that God broke the curse of abortion. And that's a long story, which isn't our story for today. But the thing is that I didn't want to miss that meeting by being so sick and shut down in my hotel room. I didn't go all the way to Atlanta to lie in my hotel room curled up in a ball. I went to that meeting to see abortion broken over this land, and we are still praying in on earth as it is in heaven. There's a lag between what God speaks in heaven and what is done on earth. And of course, it is going on earth. Even though God has given us a solemn promise that it will be broken, and I'm sure beyond any doubt that what Lou Engel is doing in Nashville on 7707 and it's just a huge, huge part of the intercessory tears that is needed to break this on earth. But the point was that he didn't want me to suffer privately. That was my main point. And so what kind of a God do we have? We have a kind that doesn't want us to suffer alone, right? Now what's the other half of that equation? He doesn't want to suffer alone either. Now this is a really strange thought to some of us. I mean, it was new to me. So I want to explain this fully. Turn to, I want to always be in the Word of God. Turn to Matthew 26. He does not want to suffer alone. In Matthew 26, and I'm going to read a few selected verses, beginning with verse 31. Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And then look at verse, we'll just keep going, 37. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. He did not want to be alone in this terrible hour of the anguish of his soul. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground, and you know he prayed that the cup would be taken away. And then in verse 43, it says, when he came back, he again found them sleeping. And where is it that he said, could you not? Here it is in verse 40. He said, could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? And then look at Luke 22. Could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? And then the same account, Dr. Luke always adds details that the other gospel writers do not. Luke adds the most wonderful details. And only in Luke do we find this verse, Luke 22, verse 42. Luke 22, 42. He says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And in verse 43, Luke tells us, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Yeshua had to be comforted by an angel because his friends deserted him. God sent an angel from heaven to comfort him and strengthen him for his ordeal. But what he asked for was for his friends to stay with him in heart and keep vigil with him and comfort him in his time of overwhelming sorrow. Now, this is my opinion, but I believe he would have preferred the comfort of his friends than even the angel. This is my opinion. He asked for that. He never asked for an angel in any of the gospel accounts to strengthen him. The Father sent him an angel. Now, we know that the Lord Yeshua is in heaven. Of course, he's with us in his spirit. But he's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's surrounded by glory and music and millions of angels and an emerald rainbow. And a lot of Christians assume that all is well in heaven because he's surrounded by glory and the angels are falling before him and casting their crowns. You've read the glorious scene in the book of Revelation, and I can't wait to see it. You know, I'm sure it's the most awesome thing that would take our breath away. But even though he's seated on a throne, surrounded by all the praise and worship that heaven could ever muster, he spends a lot of his time letting his holy eyes look upon bloodshed, rape, torture, and murder upon the earth and weeping. He weeps a lot, even though he's surrounded by heaven's glory, because he ever lives to intercede. An intercessor weeps. It says in Hebrews, he was heard by God for his reverent submission, and he made his intercessions with loud cries and many tears. That was not only in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was his intercessor's heart. Now there is a brother in the Lord, a prophet, well attested prophet, named Brother Sadhu Sundar Selvaraj from India. And the Lord took him in a vision or an experience, I don't remember which. The Lord took him, well, you know what was happening? Sadhu gets like 300 or 400 letters a day in many Indian and Tibetan languages for prayer. People write to him all the time. And he takes that stack of letters and he shuts his door and he prays over every single letter that he gets from all these people in India and Tibet and China and Nepal. And one day when he was praying over the first letter on the stack, the Lord Jesus came in the room. He physically opened the door and actually came in the room and took Sadhu to the altar in heaven, to the Ark of the Covenant. And he basically wanted to show Sadhu how the Lord Jesus prays in heaven because he's still an intercessor. And he knelt down, the Lord knelt down in front of the Ark of the Covenant, the real Ark of the Covenant, which is in heaven. And the cloud of the Father's glory was hovering over the ark between the cherubim, the cherubim, those lion-like angels that cover the ark with their wings. And the Lord began to weep rivers of tears over just the first letter in Sadhu's stack of prayer requests. And the Lord wept and prayed out loud for this one prayer request. I don't know how long it was in real time, but Sadhu said it seemed like a very, very long time that the Lord wept and prayed over this one prayer request. I can't remember if he said it was 20 minutes or more, but it was a long time for this one prayer request. And finally, a voice came out of the cloud of glory over the Ark of the Covenant and said, it is granted. And the minute the Father's voice said that, the Lord immediately rose up from his place of intercession and instantly returned Saadu back to his little small closet where he prayed. And they took, you know, that was the first letter, and they took that letter off. So he wanted to show Saadu how he weeps in heaven for the prayers of his children, how he goes before the mercy seat and weeps.
And when we repent, when we intercede, we are actually soothing and comforting his broken heart. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced what I'm talking about. Have any of you ever, just show me your hands if this has ever happened to you. Did you ever sense the Lord's broken heart deeply and actually feel that something you could say or do would comfort him? Have any of you ever experienced that yet? Okay, some of you have. I'm thankful that you have. If you have not, you definitely will. Because if you receive what is being said right now and you ask him this, it's one of the things he would be most eager to answer. If you say this, let my heart break with the things that break your noble heart. If you ask him that, it takes courage to ask because you know how much it would hurt to feel even a tiny fraction of what he feels. And how many of you have ever heard of Julie Meyer, in the worship leader in Kansas City, the IHOP? Julie Meyer is a fiery, fiery prophetic worship leader and intercessor. She directs the whole 24/7 worship. You know what IHOP is? Not the pancake place, the International House of Prayer in Kansas City, Missouri. I hope you've all heard of it. And if you haven't, get on FOTB, Friends of the Bridegroom, FOTB.com, or IHOP.com, or it's one of those. Just get on friendsofthebridegroom.com and learn about Mike Bickle's ministry. But please, I can't do that now, but Julie Meyer is the worship leader, and she had a dream recently that I received as an email. Someone forwarded it to me. And if you, when you do your order forms, if you give me your email and you write, send me Julie Meyer's dream, I will sit down there and I will forward it to you. So I'm going to summarize her dream very briefly. I don't want to take too much time, but I want to summarize her dream. It was absolutely staggering. The Lord came and took her, and at first they just flew around the sky a little bit, which was all pleasant and nice, and they were holding hands. But then his face changed, and he got this scary, determined look on his face. And he looked toward the earth and started to, while holding her hand, skydive, free fall toward the earth. And she got this really scared feeling that he didn't look like he was going to stop or turn around. And basically what happened in this dream, and she could feel real physical pain in this dream, with her, he plunged through the earth, through the rocks and fire and all. She felt her skin being ripped away. It was very, very painful. But all he did was stare straight ahead with determination. And instead of taking her to India the fun way, he took her straight through the earth to India. And suddenly they were in India, and she saw beautiful young girls in cages. And she saw dying, starving children with flies all over their face lying on the ground. And all she could think about was her physical pain because her flesh had been ripped. In this dream, she could really feel the pain. And all she wanted the Lord to do was pay attention to her and comfort her and know that she was in pain. But all he could do was look at these people. And he said, I want you to meet my friends. And she cried. And he said, until your heart is torn the way your flesh is torn, you do not know my friends. And then once she was broken and crying, he said to her, now it is time to dance. And he began to dance on injustice. His feet began to dance this warfare dance upon the injustice. And then when that was over, he zoomed her back through the earth where she got ripped up again into an abortion clinic. And she saw tons of trash cans full of babies. Some were badly burned but still moving. And she saw horrible things. And he said, I want you to meet my friends. And she still was thinking about her own pain, and she kept writing in this prophetic word, but it wasn't about me. And he said again, unless you know my friends, you don't know me.
And the things she saw there broke her heart. And as soon as her heart was broken, he said, now it's time to dance. And again, he did a kind of a warfare stomping dance on injustice. And he said, until your heart is torn like mine, it's not time to dance yet. So in other words, and then there was a third one in Israel. And he took her to Israel, and it looked like bombs had been exploded everywhere. And he showed her key rabbis, high-level rabbis that Yeshua was appearing to. And their eyes were bulging. And in their hearts, they said, this changes everything. And they would go in their rooms and pray to him privately, but they've kept it a secret that they're believing. There are rabbis that he's appeared to, very high, prominent rabbis, but they will not go public yet. They're afraid. But he said there's an appointed time when they will scream, Yeshua is the Messiah. And again, he said to Julie Meyer, until your heart is torn and ripped the way your flesh is torn, you cannot dance on injustice. You do not know my friends. So in this dream, it was just very life-changing. Tanya received the email, and she went right into weeping and intercession. And it's a lot like these repentance conferences that I was saying that we go to. You see, he wants us to dance on injustice. All through the Old Testament, what's the thing that God cried out against the loudest? If you just read all your Old Testament prophets, which almost none of us do, but if you did, the main thing he's crying and screaming about is injustice and oppression.
Yeah.
That's like his biggest complaint. Even Sodom and Gomorrah, which we always say, well, homosexuality was the biggest problem. That was a big problem, sexual perversion. But he was more concerned with the way they oppressed the poor. It's just, that's really huge on his heart. So you can't dance on injustice until your heart is torn like his heart is torn. So I don't want to spend too much time on the suffering part because that's not, he has so much more, you know, for all of us. But can you give me 1 second? But he wants us to comfort him. You could say, well, the Lord Jesus has no need of comfort. You could say, like the song we sang, you are not a God who is in need of anything we can give. There's truth in that. But doesn't he sovereignly limit himself to be in partnership with us? You could say he doesn't need our comfort. But the way his tender heart is, he does. If that makes sense to you. He made us to be in fellowship with him. And when we're not, and when he sees his children murdering his children, his heart is torn. And he says to Ezekiel, I looked for someone who would stand in the gap. But I didn't find anyone. So he is looking for people that will come alongside him. And the way we comfort him is just, I'm just going to give a sample of the kind of prayer I pray when I'm in my own pitiful way trying to comfort him, which is very inadequate, but he's so loving that he receives it anyway. I'm just going to give an example of how I pray. I'll just like lie at his feet and weep on his feet, you know, and I'll just say, Lord, it must break your heart, you know, what's happening, and Lord, you will have to come and make all things right. I can't even do it because I'm not in that place at this moment. I'm more in a teaching place. But I just tell him how horrible it is that our eyes and his holy, lofty eyes have to look upon murder and rape and torment and girls being sold as sex slaves by their thousands and tens of thousands in so many nations. It might even be in our nation. I don't even know. It's like, it probably is, but in other nations it's even completely legal. Okay. But his eyes look upon those things, not in a cold, distant way, like he's just looking like a cold, uncaring God. He's looking and he's weeping. But he's not instantly interfering to right the wrong at that moment, and that's one of those problems that we all wrestle with. But he needs his people to stand in the gap. For him to dance on injustice, he needs his people
to be his body and his feet on earth, dancing on injustice with him. He has set it up so that nothing happens apart from the agreement and partnership of his holy ones, his saints on earth. That's the way it says in the Bible, the heavens belong to God, but he has given the earth into the dominion of the sons of man. He has given dominion of the earth to us. And the territory that we take by stomping on injustice, we have to take that territory through to some degree through political agitation. God uses that. If you've seen Amazing Grace and Wilberforce abolishing slavery after a 15-year battle in England, and what he did, what it took in this nation to abolish slavery and other horrible forms of injustice, of which abortion is the most recent and the most heinous. But he does use political agitation to dance on injustice, definitely. But he also uses weeping and interceding and wailing and tearing your clothes, not necessarily literally, but putting dust on your head like Mordecai wailed in the streets. The church doesn't know a lot about holy wailing. And in most meetings it would seem way too undignified and way too embarrassing. But when I go to these repentance conferences, we wail. It's not only Jewish, it's biblical. And the complacent, cool American church doesn't know much about that kind of display of emotion, but our God is an emotional God. Okay, the last thing I want to talk about is knowing his voice and intimacy. If you could look with me, we're just going to look in a couple places, in John chapter 10. So simple. John chapter 10. And verse 2. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And then in the same chapter, and verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. So the same intimacy with which the Father knows the Son, the Lord knows his sheep. With the same intimacy with which the Son knows the Father, his sheep know him. In a way, that's the simplest, most elementary thing anyone could ever say. But the depth of living it out is rarely experienced. Now, when last April, through a prophetic word from my dearest angel, last April the Lord called me into seclusion for 3 days in my bedroom. No CDs. No shoes. A lot of priestly constraints on my behavior. And I spent 3 days with him, getting to know him as a friend for the first time after being a believer for 33 years. And in the fall of this past year, he told me to write a book called Coffee Talks with Messiah. Because during the 3 days, for the first time, I had coffee with him. And we talked as friends, two-way conversations. In all those years I had been a Christian or a Jewish believer or a Messianic Jew, whatever you want to call me, it's all the same. I hadn't known him in that intimate two-way relationship. I just hadn't. I would have said I would have loved to, but somehow I had not. I don't think the problem was with him, let's put it that way. I think the problem was that I wanted him more out of curiosity, and he doesn't do things to entertain us, and he doesn't give us prophetic words to satisfy our curiosity. He's not there to provide information. That's not his job. He is there to be in intimate fellowship with us, and in that intimacy, that's why the subtitle of my book is When Intimacy Meets Revelation. Because in the place of intimacy, you receive information.
But if you're seeking merely information, which as a teacher I was for 30 years, you don't get the information you want because you're seeking it out of curiosity and a love of knowledge rather than the love of his heart.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Him as a person.
Yeah.
He has a personality. Mm-hmm. And just like we want our children to love us for who we are and not for the money or information we can give them, he's the same way because he made us like him.
Yeah.